Let's pray. Lord, we pray you that your grace may always go before and follow us and make us continually to be given to all good works through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we ask that right now you would give us faith to receive the word that we've heard and the word that we're going to continue to read out together, and that by the power and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, you'd enable us to understand what this means. Father, thank you for being with us over the last couple of weeks as we've considered being united in Christ and united in suffering. Lord, do a work in us right now that we would be given a vision of what it looks like to be united in love, to be one together as your people living for your glory. Lord, we pray this right now boldly and confidently because Jesus is alive, having conquered the grave. We long for his return. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Quick show of hands if you've heard of Google. There we go. I actually saw on Google yesterday it said 25 in the top corner. Does that mean it's 25 years old? Is that right? Anyway, I don't know. Anyone in IT here? We've got some IT? No. Anyway. Yep, it's about 25 years old. There we go. We could have actually just said, hey Siri, how old is Google? Everyone's phones will go off immediately as I say that. Hey, one of the things that happens when you go to Google is it tries to finish your sentence, right? You ask a question and it tries to kind of auto-complete the sentence. And so this is something I've done a bunch of times before, but I did it again this morning just to kind of check how it thinks I might finish this particular question that I'm asking of this massive search engine. I tried this morning, why are Buddhists so? And I just hovered and waited to see what would happen. Can anyone think of what the word might be? Why are Buddhists so happy? Is that what you said? Why are Buddhists so happy is what came up. Why are Hindus so tolerant was the word that came up. Why are Muslims so, and I hadn't seen this one before, I've searched this before, but the one that kind of kept coming up was why are Muslims so scared of dogs? And I'm like, I'm scared of dogs too. I'm not Muslim, but I'm scared of dogs. So just putting that one out there. Then the fourth one I tried was why are Mormons so, who wants to have a go on that one? Oh, Zach doesn't want to. This could be awkward. Why are Mormons so nice? There you go. Fifth and final one that I tried. Why are Christians so... what was it? Beautiful? Anyone? Mean. Oh, why are Christians so mean? Now, is that because Google thinks like that? No, Google is taught to think like that because lots of people have written that exact phrase over the years. I first checked that maybe 10 years ago and it was the case. I've checked it a few years ago and it was the case. I've checked it again today. Why are Christians so mean is a question that people put in because of their experiences with Christians. It's not a really great reputation to have. I'd rather be known for being scared of dogs than being known as someone who is mean. Now, what does Jesus say Christians should be known for? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 13, it'll pop up on the screen, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. As Jesus has loved his disciples, we are to love one another. That's a big call. Because how did Jesus love his disciples? How has Jesus loved those who he's speaking to in John chapter 13? And how has Jesus loved us? He has loved them and he has loved us to the utmost. He died on the cross in their place for their sin. He died on the cross in our place and for our sin. And disciples, those the word disciple, if you're new to Jesus and Christianity, a disciple is a follower, a student of, a follower of Jesus. And disciples, followers of Jesus, are called to love like Christ has already loved them, to love with a sacrificial outlook. you know, the mission of our church, we see it. You can see it on the sign on the way in. It says, know Christ, love the church, serve the city. Loving the church is not about loving a building. We don't own a building. We don't have a church building to love and to care for. Loving the church is all about loving the people of God. And this is a priority for our church from the mouth of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says it will be the distinguishing feature of those who belong to him. Look at the second half of that verse up on the screen, verse 35. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People will know that we belong to Jesus because of our love for one another. This is the distinguishing marker of being a Christian. The Google search should be, why are Christians so loving? That's what people should be searching for, because that's their experience of Christians and their experience of what they've observed about how Christians relate to Christians. Now, being known for love as a Christian community doesn't mean there won't be disagreement in a Christian community, but even how we disagree will be markedly different because of love. Being one, as we're talking about in this series, and being united in love means that even our disagreements should point to our belonging to Jesus. There's a fantastic little book called The Mark of the Christian by Francis Schaeffer. It's all on these two verses. It's a tiny book, well worth a read. And he makes this point beautifully as he kind of even talks about how we disagree within the body of Christ. He says this, the world must observe that when we must differ with each other as true Christians, we do it not because we love the smell of blood, the smell of the arena, the smell of the bullfight, but because we must for God's sake. If there are tears when we speak, then something beautiful can be observed. Love is to be the distinguishing mark of Jesus' disciples. And our love shown, even with a tear, in the midst of disagreement, can be a beautiful thing for the glory of God, that people would see that we're different and we've been changed by Jesus. And so the big question we're going to consider this afternoon is, well, what does love look like? What does love do? Now, that's a really important question, isn't it? Like, if you've just listened to John chapter 13, that love is the distinguishing mark of Christians, it's important that we consider, well, what does that look like? You know, sometimes in Christian communities, love is a word, like there's no Christian community that doesn't use the word love. It's a word we use. And yet sometimes I think it's almost like this word it's like a noun. It's just a thing out there. There's love, and we've got to talk about love, and it's a thing and it's real. But it's got to be more than a word, and it's got to be more than a noun. It's actually a verb. It's a doing word. What does love do? And so to answer the question, what does love do, you're going to turn to the book of Philippians, where we'll spend the rest of our time. And one of the things I've been struck by in the book of Philippians, in studying it recently, is I don't think I'd noticed until I tried this approach, because I've preached through the whole of the book of Philippians before, kind of bit by bit, but to kind of actually do the whole of it in three talks and kind of jump around a little bit under a bit more of a thematic approach, I was shocked by how often love is actually a significant theme in the book of Philippians. Paul uses the word love 5 times, plus he uses the word lovely, and he uses the word beloved. Love is kind of a thread that's kind of fairly constant throughout this particular letter. And so with Philippians out and Philippians open, we're asking the question, what does love do? There's 5 things as we work through this passage that I want you to notice. We'll move relatively quickly. There'll be a bit of Bible reading and digging into the text and drawing some threads together. But I hope and trust this will give us something of an image and a vision for what it could look like us to embrace the call to love one another as Christ has loved us. What does love do? Who's ready for the first one? Come on. Number 1, love discerns. Number one, love discerns. Love doesn't mean we don't talk about sin. Love doesn't mean we just accept everything as true and kind of overlook everything, because that would be loving. Have a look with me at Philippians chapter 1, in the prayer that Paul prays for this church in Philippi. He says, chapter 1, verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What a remarkable prayer. I actually wrote a song about this prayer as a keen 19-year-old playing the guitar at church, and took it to our music director and you know, said, "You know, what do you think? You know, and this is my prayer, and this is my prayer." And it was really bad, and I don't know what the music director said, but he politely just nodded and, yeah, good. Great. And we never sung that song in church, and we never will. It's still on my computer. We never will sing that song in this church either. So I stop at the first five words, and this is my prayer. But what's Paul's prayer? His prayer is that their love would abound. It would ever increase, abounding more and more and more. It's that overflow type of language, and his desire is that their love would abound more and more, but he kind of qualifies what he means by abound more and more with knowledge. So it's not just some feeling, but there's some thinking involved here, with knowledge and all discernment. The discernment to kind of determine true from false, truth from error. You see, I think sometimes within the Christian world, we can kind of try to do things under the banner of love, but not everything that claims to be Christian is consistent with Scripture. And so to lack discernment is actually to lack love. To love properly, we want to love with truth. And so it's important that we actually know the book. We know the Bible. It's actually important that we ask God to give us knowledge, that we ask God's Spirit to, we pray this every week before we dig into God's Word, don't we? That God's Spirit would illuminate this Word, that we would know that which is true, that we would discern truth from error. You know, we love all people, right? Everyone knows that the church is supposed to do that, but love doesn't mean that we approve of every behavior. I reckon this is an important point within our cultural moment. There's this call to just get on and to love everyone. But Scripture shows that not all that claims to be love is love. And to not be able to discern truth from error is actually a failure to love. And this might feel like a relatively negative way to start talking about love. And yet it actually gives us parameters to define what we mean by love. Remember in 1 John, God is love. God is the one who gets to determine what is true and false. God is the one who gets to define what is love and what is not love and what is loving. God is the one. We cannot understand love apart from him and his word and what he reveals about himself. And so what does love do? Number one, love discerns. But number two, love proclaims. The second thing to notice is that love proclaims. There is a message to be proclaimed that's wrapped up in Christianity. That's a message that has been proclaimed, that we are recipients of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. And the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus is actually an outworking of love. People need to hear the message of Jesus. The most loving thing we can do is actually proclaim the gospel of Jesus. You know, Paul, a little bit after the bit we've just read in chapter 1, verse 15, he describes two types of, or two motivations behind gospel proclamation. Have a look at it with me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Two types of motivation when it comes to gospel proclamation. Type number one is the person motivated by envy and selfish ambition. And type number two is the one of goodwill, motivated by love. I love, just as a side point, that Paul has the ability to know that this main goal of proclaiming the gospel of Christ means that he can overlook selfish ambition if the gospel is being preached. And there's a helpful word there, I think, for all of us. I think there's a helpful word there for preachers and for pastors and for people really engaged on the front lines in ministry in different ways, maybe in your workplace, maybe leading a group, whatever it might well look like, is Paul is honest when it comes to self-assessment. Because even at our best, even when we're trying to give the glory to Christ, mixed motives kind of comes into things. Kind of the sin nature kind of creeps back in there. The pursuit of glory for me instead of glory for Christ kind of makes its way back in there. And yet I think what Paul helpfully does here, tries to actually say, you know what, as long as Christ is preached, that's kind of the big idea. And yet Paul is clearly not encouraging self-centered, envious, selfish ambition gospel preaching, isn't he? He's able to say, hey, there's two different types of motivation. Hey, what matters is that Christ is preached, but the call, the clear call in all of Paul's letters, and particularly here in Philippians, is that their gospel proclamation would be motivated by love, out of goodwill, not for anything that I get, not for any selfish ambition, not to outdo another preacher, but it would be motivated by love. And Paul is able to say this. He is someone who has been loved and out of love gives himself to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. You know, have you heard it said, kind of in the culture at large, you know, hey, look, I'm okay with freedom of religion. I'm okay that you're a Christian. I'm okay that someone is a Christian. That's totally okay, but just keep it to yourself. Have you heard that type of talk before? Which is it's polite. Right? Like, just keep it out of my face. Just back off from up in my grill. Right? I'm okay with you being a Christian, just keep it to yourself. It can be easy to hear a message like that and to be silenced because, well, I don't want to cause offense. I don't want to be up in your grill. And yet, love proclaims. The most loving thing that we can actually do to our neighbor who may put up a block and not want to hear anything of Christ, the most loving thing we can do is proclaim Christ. Now, that's not saying we do it in a cavalier type of way. 1 Peter is very helpful in kind of giving a framework of doing it with gentleness and respect. And so I don't think we need to hop on up a soapbox on our neighbor's front lawn and kind of on the median strip and kind of preach at them. That's not the invitation here from the Apostle Paul. There's a gentleness, there's a respect, and yet I think often we're not even that interested in getting too close because we don't want to cause offense, and yet love proclaims. The most loving thing we can do is proclaim the gospel of Christ. You know, as we talk about knowing Christ, loving the church, and serving the city, as we think about serving the city of Brisbane, we want to serve the city in at least three different ways: through mission, through mercy, and through making. Through mission is helping to meet the spiritual needs of this city. Through mercy is helping to meet the physical needs of this city. And through making is to help to meet the cultural needs of this city as we work for the glory of God and the betterment of society. Just a quick side note that I wrote down here is I would love it. We're still a brand new church that are kind of finding our feet. But I'd love it if we had an opportunity to show mercy by Christmas time this year somewhere in Brisbane. We're not about to set up a new ministry. We're not about to set up a new organization or anything like that. But if you are connected to perhaps different organizations, or there's a need in your community where we could somehow, whether it's Christmas hampers or whatever, I don't want to put a cap on creativity, but is there some way that we could actually be part of showing mercy ahead of Christmas? If you know of some type of way, or if you're connected to something in your neighborhood or an organization that we could actually come alongside in the lead up to Christmas, please do reach out and let me know. Mercy is important. Helping to meet the physical needs of those on the margins is really, really important. And yet here's the thing. I think as a church, if we only focus on mercy, if we only focus on kind of acts of service and meeting the physical needs of the marginalized in our city, I think often we can get applauded for that, right? If that's the only outward facing thing we do as part of serving the city, we might even get applauded and even thanked for the difference we're making in this city. And yet, we can't forget the mission bit. We can't forget that it's not one or the other. Hear me clearly. We actually want to do both of those things. We want to meet the practical needs, but we also want to care about the spiritual needs, the deeper needs, the people who may not look like they're in need and have all sorts of money and all sorts of access and all sorts of fame and all sorts of notoriety. They actually need the gospel of Christ. And we must, if we're going to serve this city, we must proclaim Christ. It's not that you have to do that by yourself, but as a church, that the priority, love, leads to proclamation as we proclaim the good news of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, and in his triumphant resurrection. What does love do? Number one, love discerns. Number two, love proclaims. Number three, love serves. Love serves. Have a look with me at Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We won't spend long here. We actually looked at this passage a couple of months ago. You can look it up on our podcast, the Gospel Culture Sermon. But do you notice the call? The call to serve. The call to participate together, to be united together as one. Those who have comfort from love then share the same love. We are those who have the same love, who have the one mind. We are those who put the needs of others ahead of our own needs. It's a massive call. Love is not selfish. Love is sacrificial. Love is selfless. This is the call of one of the things that is to unite us together as the people of God, is that we would look out for the needs of others ahead of our own. And so what it means is, as we even think of it, we're a brand new church, and as we kind of keep moving forward and move forward into the future, one of the best ways you can turn up to church is not think, what can I get out of church today? What can I get out of this community in the final quarter of the year? But actually, how can I contribute? How can I serve? How can I put the needs of others ahead of me? And here's the really cool thing. If all of us do that, we actually all get served. And so rather than looking for how can I get served, how can I get served, how can I get served, if we can actually go, how can I serve? How can I look out for the needs of others? If others are doing that as well, they're actually looking out for you too. We're looking out for one another together. Love serves. And did you notice, he says in verse 5 as it continues, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We need to remember what's about to follow is an extraordinary passage about what God the Creator has done out of love to serve us. it continues, verse 6. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to know what it looks like to serve sacrificially? You look to Jesus. Jesus, who is God, the eternal God, the creator God, the God who has no beginning and no end. He willingly enters into his creation. He humbles himself. Takes on the form of a servant. Becomes obedient. Obedient even to the point of death. You know, the cross, and we say this often, but the cross of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is not only the means by which we are saved and the only means by which we can be rescued from our sin through him who has loved us with an everlasting love and gone to the cross to pay our debt, to die our death. If that's good news, is it not? But more than that, the cross then becomes the shape by which we live. The example for what it means to love radically, to serve, to give ourselves up. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the Christian life is a life of crucifixion. The Christian life is one where we actually give ourselves over for the sake of others to serve them and their needs as our Savior Jesus has gone before us. You know, this picture of love serving. We won't read it now, but Again, we spent a bit of time focusing on this a couple of months ago. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 to 30, Paul basically talks about Timothy, and he talks about Epaphroditus, and he talks about these two fellow co-workers, these two soldiers, these gospel workers. And I love those words that he says, where, "For I have no one," verse 20, "like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Again, we unpacked this in greater detail a couple of months ago, but I love the picture because sometimes you hear this call to sacrifice and you go, well, Jesus could do it, and Jesus did do it, but that's kind of a little bit beyond me. But I love that immediately afterwards, Paul actually says, hey, here's two ordinary blokes who have actually exemplified this selfless living, this looking out genuinely for the needs of others around them. And I love that. It's not like they saved themselves because of their good works. They're saved because their trust is in Christ and Christ alone. And yet this call to follow after Christ and to serve for the sake of others is not just some unattainable goal, but it is something that Timothy, it is something that Epaphroditus, it is something that Paul, each as they followed Christ, have modeled in their lives. And I trust and I pray and I hope would be something that we can pursue in our lives and in the life of this community. We won't get it perfect every time. But what would it look like for us to keep giving ourselves to serving others out of love with a Christ-like attitude like Timothy and Epaphroditus? C.T. Studd was an English cricketer in the 1800s. He also had a law degree from Cambridge. I read he was even considered like a millionaire back then, which is a big deal. He had the world at his feet. I think he'd won the Ashes. Like literally as well-to-do as you can imagine. And you might be looking at the photograph up on the screen of C.T. Studd. He doesn't look particularly well-to-do in the place that he is when that photograph was taken, because he gave it all away to become a missionary. And he was someone whose heart had been captured by the needs of the world, and in response to what God had done for him in Christ, gave everything away for the sake of the gospel. And C.T. Studd said this. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me," that's what Philippians 2 says, isn't it? "Then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." He was part of something called the Cambridge Seven, with seven students who, from Cambridge, who convicted of the need for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. He went to China and worked with Hudson Taylor and his team, part of a significant gospel work there, spent some time as a pastor in India, and then pioneered a new mission agency called the Heart of Africa Mission, and eventually died while serving in the Congo. Here is a man who knew what Christ had done for him, and so he gave his life to loving others by taking the message of Christ to a world in need of Christ's forgiveness. Friends, what would it look like for us to sacrificially show our love for the world around us? That we would sacrificially serve one another as Christ has served us. We would serve within this community and without this community for the sake of Christ. You see, the reality is we've heard from Paul, and Paul is following Christ's example, and Timothy is following Christ's example, and Epaphroditus is following Christ's example, and C.T. Studd followed Christ's example. But I want you to not feel like you have to look back a couple of thousand years or back a couple of hundred years. You can actually look around this room. I love and I look forward to seeing it more and more as we continue to move forward, seeing examples in this community of people kind of going, I'll give it a go. I'll give of myself to that, to serve others in love, whether that's within the church community, whether that's the broader community. I love that. Let's continue to spur one another on as we seek to serve as we've been served in and through the gospel. What does love do? It discerns, it proclaims, it serves. And the fourth thing is love restores. Love restores. Pick it up with me in chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. Paul says this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love," this is verse 1, "and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Again, this thread of love throughout this book, Paul loves them. "I long for you. You are my joy, you are my crown, you are my beloved," Paul says to this church in Philippi. He loved them. And he wants them, as out of love for them, see what it says there in the second half of the verse, he wants them to stand firm thus in the Lord. He wants them to stand firm in Christ. He wants them to stand firm in the gospel. And an important part of standing firm is working out how to do that as a community. How to live in community, in the nitty-gritty of relationships within the community of the people of God. And so he turns from this general, therefore, moment, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I want you to stand firm because I love you," to actually a really personal, nitty-gritty plea. Have a look at verse 2. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." It's a personal encouragement, an entreaty to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And he really wants them to agree in the Lord. Now, these are Christian women. These are Christian women who have given themselves to the work of the gospel in the first century. They've been involved in side-by-side gospel ministry with the Apostle Paul. And yet, what I want you to notice there, verse 3, he asks this true companion, "Hey, can you help make this happen? Can you help resolve these issues within the family of God?" It's a team effort. As those united in love, as those one in Christ Jesus, together we help each other work on relationships, work through relationships, work through disagreements, work through hurt, and work through pain. I think often churches, we don't, as churches, have a brilliant reputation when it comes to restoring relationships. I think we're often pretty lousy at it. I think sometimes we can even bounce from church to church to church to church to avoid actually dealing with the nitty-gritty of digging into relationships. I read a book last year called A Church Called Tove. That's right, by Scott McKnight. I've just forgotten the co-author's name, Laura someone. I can see a last name, but I can't quite say it. A church called Tov. The word Tov is the word for goodness. It's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's that repeated word even in Genesis 1, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But it's the whole way through the Old Testament. It's the whole way through the Psalms. And a church called Tov is kind of two things. What Scott McKnight and Laura, co-author, speak about in there is how churches have failed to actually embody a goodness culture. And it's alarming. It's awful to read the stories of the abuse that takes place within churches, within Christian churches. It shares some examples from some fairly well-known churches, even just in the last few years, of some of the things that have happened within these churches. And so it's quite discouraging at one level, the first half of the book as you read that. And it might even be, as you read a book like this, it might even be a little bit triggering as you learn some of the things that you kind of go, hey, actually, I've experienced some of these tactics within churches as well. And yet, while the first half of the book might be discouraging at one level, the second half of the book is extraordinary. It paints a picture of how to cultivate a Tov culture, a goodness culture, and ends up beautifully landing with an invitation to embrace Christ-likeness, an invitation to speak the truth in love. And kind of, it ends from being a book that's discouraging that this is the state of the church at large in so many places around the world, to a wonderful vision of being a Tov culture-embracing church, of being a church that actually works through relationships, that does that in a safe way, not putting people back up in the place where they're going to be abused by abusers on repeat and so on. And I would love, and my prayer, even as we regularly talk in this church, Christ our refuge. First and foremost, Christ is our refuge. But we want to be a refuge, a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane, where many people have found refuge, security, and hope in Christ. That this would be a safe place. And my prayer, as we move forward, is that we would remain as one as we let the gospel restore our relationships with one another, as we deal with some of the dirt, as we deal with some of the muck, that we do that in a safe way, that we do that in a way where out of love and out of a desire to stand firm and keep trusting Jesus, brothers and sisters, that we'd work through issues, not if they come, but when they come. That we would be a church that would embrace a Tov culture, a goodness culture, as the gospel works its way out among us. What does love do? Discerns, proclaims, serves, restores. And finally, love rejoices. Remember, Paul is writing the book of Philippians from prison, and yet, hopefully you've even seen this in the last 3 weeks, because we've seen joy and rejoicing pop up all throughout. But joy is on repeat in this book. What a book. What a challenge that even from behind prison bars, Paul is able to rejoice and encourage all believers to rejoice because they know Christ, because they're found in Christ. Have a look with me at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, there's the love word, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now, we could do a sermon series just on those two paragraphs there. There's an invitation to rejoice. There's an invitation to pray. And there's an invitation to think and to meditate and to celebrate. Think about such things, noble things, good things, excellent things, commendable things, lovely things. I love the invitation. Remember, he's in prison. And yet he's at, hey, there's lots of stuff going on. There's lots of hardship if you're a Christian. And yet, look for the evidence of God's love, God's kindness, God's grace, God's goodness. Amid the darkness, think, reflect, rejoice in what God is doing. What would it look like for us to be a community that celebrates how God has been at work this week, on any given week? You might have had a terrible week. You may not know it, but the week coming up may be a terrible week. And yet, God, would you give us eyes to see how you are at work? You are the God who loves us. And we belong to a people who love one another. And so let's celebrate. Let's rejoice when we see the evidences of God's love at work in our community. We discern, we proclaim, we serve, we restore, we rejoice if we are to be a people marked by love. We began in Google, we'll end in Google. Why are Christians so loving? We can't, with this many people in this room, change kind of the algorithm of kind of what's going on at a global Google level, right? We can't change the searches that are taking place, but we can impact those around us. Can't we? Shouldn't we? You know, as we look out over Brisbane, what impact might we have in this city of Brisbane? If we are one, remembering Jesus' words from John 13, united in love, discerning, proclaiming, serving, restoring, rejoicing, what might God do through a community that shines like that? Our friends may not Google it. We actually don't want them to Google, why are Christians so loving? But perhaps as they get to know you and as they get to know our church community, they can see it. And they can see that we love one another. And they can ask us about our love for one another. And perhaps in the process, they might meet Jesus, the one who has loved us and loved them with an everlasting love in and through the gospel. Let me pray to that end. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've loved us so incredibly in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he lived for us. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he was raised again. Thank you that it's through him and him alone that we can know you. But Father, we ask that you'd help us to listen and heed, to hear and to heed the word of Jesus this afternoon. That we would indeed love as you have loved us. That we would love one another within the church as you have loved us, as Christ has loved us. And Father, we are daunted by the words of Jesus when he says that love for one another is to be the mark of being the disciples of Jesus. Father, we want that to be the case. We want to be known for our love. And Father, we want our love to be shaped by your word and the priorities in your word. And Father, our prayer really is for the city that we live in. We love it, but we know you love it more. And Father, we pray that your love would be seen through the way we love each other. Father, give us opportunities even this week to offer people refuge, security, and hope in Christ simply by shining the light of Christ, by demonstrating love, by showing love in practical ways, not just within the church community, but outside of our church as well. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to be at work among us. And Father, we pray that you would do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine as we seek to do what love is supposed to do as we read in Scripture. Father, thank you so much that we can pray together now. And Lord, hear our prayers. We pray. Amen.